Let's begin the message by turning to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Lamentations, chapter 3. For those, if I feel the anxiety go up in the room, we don't turn to Lamentations very often. As a reminder, it's immediately after Isaiah and Jeremiah. And I question my sanity. We've heard all of the remarks about how we're all a little bit sleepy after the lunch, and here I'm turning to a book of lament that's kind of sad and a little bit of a downer, looking back after the fall of Jerusalem and Zion. It is a book of lament, a book of anguish, but it's an interesting study. Right in the middle of the book of Lamentations, what we're about to read, hope comes through. It comes through like light coming through, sunlight coming through the clouds. Let's read here, Lamentations 3, verses 22 and 23. It says, through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And of course, we're familiar with the hymn that we sing based on this, Great is Your Faithfulness. And even the middle hymn that we just sang before the choir came up mentioned God's tender mercies. God displays his faithfulness, his mercy, and his compassion daily in a number of ways. They're out there for us to see. His creation, God's very grace, the air we breathe. But one of the ways that God's mercies and compassions are shown daily is through the forgiveness of sin when we come before God in repentance. Just like those mercies and compassions, our repentance should be a daily practice. That's assuming we've sinned. But if you've sinned, you come before God daily in repentance. Now, we certainly realize that repentance is not just a once-a-year activity where we hold back and save up our repentance going before God just before the Passover. It really sounds absurd and silly just saying that. We understand that repentance is a daily necessity. Even so, during this season, we do spend more time, especially leading up to the Passover and observing this seven-day feast. We spend more time studying about, thinking about, praying about what is involved and required for God to grant this forgiveness. We also realign ourselves with that plan where necessary. We look squarely at what is involved with forgiveness. As we've heard in the messages today, well, what do we do with that forgiveness? Do we just stand still or do we move forward? What should I be doing with these daily mercies and compassions that I receive from God? I want to turn now to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, we'll read verses 13 and 14. I want to visit a section of scripture here that really brings out the full weight and gravity of what occurs with God's forgiveness. These verses convey this through an imagery that is beautiful when we consider its full meaning. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Verse 14, "having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us." It worked against us. "And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, verse 13 gets in our face. Without God's forgiveness, we remain in our trespasses. We're dead. We're done. You can basically start running the countdown timer for the rest of your physical life because you're in your trespasses, that's it. But verse 14 reveals how this forgiveness occurs, how it's happening, the specifics. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us. What is the handwriting of requirements? It takes very little work and study. It is commonly known that the handwriting of requirements spoken of here is certainly not God's law. And that is widely known in commentaries, if you put it, look in margins of Bibles. What is the handwriting of requirements? Well, it is simply a note of debt or an IOU. It's just a note of debt. That's what is spoken of here, the handwriting. Now, this passage and its symbolism can be extremely powerful. It's a good illustration of what occurs with forgiveness, what forgiveness looks like. For some time, I've been thinking about what is said in these two verses here in Colossians. What does the handwriting look like for me? I'd like to share that, and as I share it, I want you to imagine, well, this appears the same for you to go along with me. And I hope that these verses come to life for you as well as we look at this. So when I think of the handwriting of requirements, I picture a piece of paper. That piece of paper has handwritten words written in red ink. This should work well for those online, hopefully. I'm going to hold up this sheet. I don't know if everyone can read it. It bled through the backside. I'm going to try to read reverse, but it says, I have been selfish, prideful, uncaring, and unloving. This has led me to fall short in sin. This requires death. This requires the giving of life. This requires death. Now, think about this piece of paper, and its writing has accumulated over time. It's really not just some piece of paper that's outside of me. I want to, as you think of your own handwriting of requirements, what does it look like? You know, as we think of this, this sheet of paper really begins to define us. It's our identity. It's our very lives. It's there reminding us of where we've fallen short and sinned. That is discouraging. But verse 14 brings hope. It says Christ has wiped out the handwriting of requirements. And so, again, thinking of this as an illustration, I want to demonstrate what that looks like. It says it's wiped out. And I thought of a number of ways that this could be demonstrated or done. There's possibilities. I want to take you back. I'll be referencing several messages that led up to this season and that were given in this season. I think it's appropriate as we conclude this feast. But I want to take you back to the Passover service that was in this room. And we did not turn to this scripture and read it together, but Mr. Moody quoted it from his notes. He quoted Acts chapter 3, verse 19. And that was Peter giving the sermon. And he said, repent and be converted so that, does anybody want to, so your sins may be blotted out. And so, I'm going to take this little bit of cloth here. I'm going to dip it here in this cup of water. Just remind me not to drink from it later. And so, what does this look like? Oh. And look here. The handwriting of requirements comes off. And they're on this cloth. And it is this handwriting of requirements, these words. You know, I've sinned and fallen short. This requires death. This is what's nailed to the cross. Well, then the question is, what remains? Where does it leave us? Well, it leaves clean white sheet. I think most of you know it's a different sheet. I'm not trying to deceive. This was a permanent marker. It's a different sheet. But imagine, if you will, this is your very being. This is your identity. The handwriting of requirements is gone. Like before, when the handwriting was present, this sheet now represents us, our identity. It's our very lives. It is a clean slate. And as this holy day season, this feast comes to a close, it's worth asking, what will I do with this blank sheet of paper? What will I do? Now, there is a term in the French language that has made its way into our very own language. That term is carte blanche, CARTEBLANCHE. Carte blanche, simply translated, means white document or blank paper. Now, the term is believed to have originated in the 17th century France, when the ruling monarch would provide a citizen of the realm a blank document. Now, the document would be marked so that anyone who saw the document could tell that it was from the king, probably sealed by the king. But there were not any specific directions, edicts, or laws on the paper. It was otherwise blank. And it was left to the individual, the bearer of the note, that white sheet, to write their own instructions and even decrees on this document in order to accomplish a mission on behalf of the king. It gave the holder of that note free rein within the realm. Well, back to our blank sheet of paper with the handwriting of requirements now wiped away. It really is a carte blanche. Now, God does not want us to just go and sin, to go and do whatever we want. There are certainly consequences. The consequence of sin is death. So I'm not saying we are forgiven to just have license. But we do get to decide what is written on this sheet of paper. We could very well put that same red ink back on the paper, the same words, but we don't want to. And so I ask again, what do we do with our clean sheet? The title of the message is, You Are a Living Letter. You are a living letter. In the remainder of this message, I want to encourage you to think of yourself as a new, living, powerful letter of encouragement. This letter is your new identity. It's your life. And instead of the handwriting of requirements, you want this sheet to be filled with the words of life. This letter is written by God. It's written for God and for others. So let's turn now to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I can bring this idea and concept of being a living letter to you today because it's not my idea. And we'll see it revealed here in the letter to Corinth. We'll read verses 1 through 3. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to go to put this away so I don't drink it. All right, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles, heartfelt, meaningful letters, or commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, this was written to Corinth at a point in time when the church as a whole had been established for quite some time. It was an established congregation. And at this point in time, God had called and put into various roles different individuals with various gifts. There were those who were excellent at taking care of the physical needs of the congregational group and of individuals. There were those like Barnabas, who was an encourager. Peter and others could preach. But what about Paul? What was Paul's greatest strength? Now, Paul could certainly give a compelling oral message. I think of Mars Hill, what he spoke there. But really, what was Paul's greatest strength? Well, Paul's strength was his writing, specifically the epistles and the letters that he would write to congregations to provide instruction, correction, and encouragement. It was how Paul served. And so here is a servant of God, Paul, who primarily ministers through letters. He deals in letters. And what he effectively says here, and what we just read, is that an actual letter is not always needed to the congregation and from the congregation, because you yourself are a letter. It's really quite astounding if you think about it, especially if you think about the first letter that Paul wrote to Corinth. That certainly was a letter of correction. In that first letter, Paul was having to deal with issues that more resembled what is revealed in the handwriting of requirements, that red ink. He's having to deal with wrongheadedness, pride, sin, idolatry, and down the line. But now, addressing the group again, Paul tells them that they are a powerful example, living as a letter themselves. They had made a change. Their sheet of paper was now looking different. It had been wiped, and now new writing was on their sheet of paper. I want you to also think of yourself as a living letter. And as such, what will you look like? What will you resemble as such a living letter? I want you to be thinking of this as different time intervals down the line. You know, the next holy day is Pentecost. What will your letter look like then? What will it look like next year as we observe this feast 2 years from now? Be thinking about you being a living letter, and what will that letter look like? While you are an individual, as a letter, you are unique. We're going to dig in, though, and examine three separate writing guidelines. We're just going to visit three guidelines. I want to encourage you to adhere to these, and you'll successfully develop more fully and wonderfully into a living letter. So the first guideline that we're going to look at is you need a soft heart to receive God's writing. You need a soft heart to receive God's writing. When you sit down to compose a written letter, you want to select quality writing material. Well, what is the material, the paper of your living letter? Well, Paul actually brings us forward in what we read in Corinth. I hope you're still turned there. Here in 2 Corinthians 3. Let's reread verse 3. It says, "Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." For a letter to even be written, the writing material needs to be like a sheet of paper that can receive both the pen and the ink. By far, the most popular style of pen in the world is, anyone want to guess? The ballpoint. By far, ballpoint is the most popular. It's estimated that 50 billion ballpoint pens are produced each year. I don't think any other style of writing pen comes even close. Now, I want you to think about a ball pen and using one. You've probably tried taking a ballpoint pen and writing on a non-paper surface. That's something that's really hard, a surface like this, or maybe even stainless steel or metal. It's not effective, is it? The hard surface cannot receive the ink, and the ink does not flow to the ball. So all you're doing is basically rolling a ball across the hard surface. Paper is different. A couple things happen. First, the paper is malleable, and it gives enough so that the ballpoint actually creates an imprint. It's kind of like creating a trough, and then that trough can receive the ink. Second, the paper is also able to absorb the ink from the rolling ballpoint. So you put these together, paper is able to receive and hold that ink that is delivered by the ballpoint. Now, while I'm not enumerating it in this point's title, in the title of this point, I want you to notice also in the verse that it says it is God's Spirit that does the writing on our hearts. That's the writing instrument. And so in the analogy, we don't have to worry about the pen. We don't have to worry about the pen not working or malfunctioning or the ink running out. God and His Spirit are reliable. God and His Spirit are without measure. What is in question and what can become a problem is whether or not our heart is soft enough to receive that writing. Let's go to Exodus chapter 7 now. Exodus 7, 14. One of the great lessons of the days of unleavened bread that kind of sometimes hides in the background is the struggle between a hard heart and a soft heart. Exodus 7. Let's begin in verse 13. It says, "And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said." Verse 14, "So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go." Now, where are we at in the account of the Exodus and what we just read here in chapter 7? Well, this is immediately before the very first plague, which was the turning of the waters to blood. So at the very beginning, it says Pharaoh's heart was hard or hardened. Let's fast forward just a little bit. We just read 7:14. Let's read 14:7 now. Exodus 14:7. Let's fast forward to the end, or at least the end for Pharaoh. Exodus 14:7. "Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them." Verse 8, "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness." So we have seen that before the very first plague and going forward to the time just before Pharaoh and his army drowned in the Red Sea, his heart was hardened. And if we take the time to read the account in all the chapters in between, time and time again, many times it says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened either by himself or by God. The result is a very visible contrast was set up. It was a contrast between God's way and the way of Pharaoh. This was a learning opportunity for Israel. They had much to learn as a group of people. While God demonstrated through the plagues and the events of the Exodus the perils of a hardened heart, Sadly, Israel would continue to struggle with hardness of heart themselves. This would occur as they traveled through the wilderness into the promised land, and even as they were established as a kingdom. It was the one thing that they could never seem to shake, a hardened heart. Couldn't help but think of that as many of these verses were read this morning, that the underlying problem was a hardened heart. It's the story of a people who were given the law, but the law really only existed on stones, on scrolls, on doorposts. And this resulted in a situation where the law was not internalized. It was not written on the heart. Let's turn to Ezekiel 36. We'll read verses 25 through 27. Many messages could be devoted to documenting the struggles that God's people had with the hardness of their hearts. Something needed to be changed. Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I can't help but think of, you know, that water and that cloth and that blotting out of the handwriting of requirements. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Until hearts are softened and able to receive God's writing through his spirit, it's not going to be a good living letter. Certainly not a letter worth living and sharing. Why not? Because it's not written by God. Hebrews 8, we'll read verses 7 through 10. Hebrews 8, 7 through 10. We could read this from Jeremiah, it's quoting Jeremiah, or we could read it a couple chapters later in Hebrews, chapter 10. But the setting where we'll read this, it's more oriented toward identifying the core problem that existed and identifying the solution. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, what was the fault? Hardness of heart. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. This new covenant is the solution. Do you recognize the blessing? Because it is indeed a blessing. But this new covenant brings good news and an admonishment. The good news is that God is willing. He's willing to and desires to write the fullness of his law on your heart as you become a living letter. What's the admonishment? What's the warning? Well, we must be fulfilling our role. We need to ask God for a soft heart. We need to be willing to yield to his answer. we may not want to hear the answer and how our heart is softened. Another challenge, the heart is not visible. It's not out in the open. It is not a circumcision of actual flesh. It is not an article of clothing to be worn. It is not something out on display for everyone. That's where we can get tripped up, where we can become challenged. We carry the same desires, honestly, as those who, during the time of Christ, kept asking, "Can you show me a sign? Let me see something. Show me something." We like things to be visible, don't we? It's just a part of who we are. A struggle that has and will plague the church has been the difficulty of truly coming to terms with just how real it is for God to write his law on our hearts. It is a very real thing. It has to be real. If it is only seen as a feel-good thought and not the core of our understanding, well, then the tendency is then to turn back to the visible things. We can find ourselves in a situation looking to externalize our walk of conversion, looking strictly to rituals and adornments. To truly abide by the new covenant, it requires seeking God and softening our hearts. If we do not do this, we cannot receive the writing of God's Spirit, and we cannot be that letter. Second guideline, and being written as a living letter. The second guideline is, you need a firm writing surface. You need a firm writing surface. Now, this guideline stands in contrast to the first. As we covered, as living letters, our actual writing material, our hearts, should be soft, should be ready to receive. But we want the foundation of our letter, what we're writing on, to be firm and rock solid. If it isn't, we end up with the same handwriting as we saw in that red ink. And we do not want that to be on our letter. Turn now to Matthew 7. We'll read verses 24 through 27. If we do actually want to see a different result in what is written on us as a living letter, well, we need to verify that our foundation is correct. Make sure we're not doing the same thing. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 24. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, it will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." We realize that in several places, Christ is referred to as the rock. 1 Corinthians 10 comes to mind. Christ is the base, the foundation. He is the cornerstone of the living temple. And if you are going to be a living letter of God, your composition needs to be written on top of Christ. If not, the handwriting can begin to slip. As we mentioned, can once again resemble the old handwriting of requirements. Now, in these verses in chapter 7 of Matthew, two approaches are presented. One is to build on the foundation of Christ. That means modeling ourselves after Christ, studying him, submitting to him, following him. Building on the sand would mean not doing these things. That's a given. But specifically, what would it look like to build on the sand? Well, it's more preferable to think of the positive and what we should be doing, but it is worth considering really what makes up a faulty foundation of sand. Let's turn now to the book of James. Just like Mr. Moody this morning, James 3, by the way, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Mr. Moody brought out in chapter 1, foundations, the foundation of sin. We recently listened to a sermon as we were traveling about the source of wisdom. James 3 looks at both godly wisdom and earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom. And it brings out that earthly and demonic wisdom, it has a foundation. So again, we're in the book of James once again today looking at the foundations. Verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. That was brought out this morning, that when the foundation's not right, there's that friction there. There's that sense of anxiety. In the other sermon that I listened to last week about wisdom and the source of wisdom, it pointed out how so much of what passes as wisdom and knowledge today is truly contrary to God. That earthly wisdom has grown and developed over time, but it has roots. That earthly and demonic wisdom ultimately has its foundation in envy and self-seeking, selfishness. And the point that message brought out was that everything has a start. If you put envy and selfishness together, pride will show up. And eventually insecurity, really. So much bad behavior, if you look at the very heart and root of it, is driven by insecurity. You think about all these things. Envy, self-seeking, selfishness, pride, insecurity. It is these emotions that make up the sand. Unfortunately, this is the sand that also seems to have limitless supply. It's easy to acquire and have delivered when getting a foundation ready. A structure can be built on sand and appear even to have integrity. But over time, especially when tried in storms, the structure is compromised and will eventually fall. So the lesson to recognize and learn here is that if you want a different outcome, don't use the same materials, ingredients, and processes. Don't build on the sand of self-envy, or envy, self-seeking, selfishness, pride, insecurity. You have to come to terms with these. You have to recognize them. Ask God for help in eliminating them. You don't want to use the same materials. It's true if you're building a structure, if you're making bread, or if you're being formed and crafted into a living letter. If you don't address the foundation and change your thinking to that of the rock, you'll end up with that same piece of paper we looked at earlier down the road with the handwriting of requirements. Mentioned earlier, I'd bring out several of the messages that we heard leading to Passover and unleavened bread and that we've heard during the feast. I want to take us back to the message that Dr. Ward delivered over 1 Corinthians several weeks ago. It was stated in the sermon message that a primary problem with the church in Corinth was disputes over outward signs of righteousness. Does anybody remember that? I paraphrased it, but a major problem faced by Corinth was disputes over outward signs of righteousness. Has that really changed over time? Over decades, there seems to be no shortage of disputes over outward signs of righteousness. These disputes seem to continue. Mr. Moody brought out this morning basically a tool of the devil, cause division. Well, we'll look at it more from the perspective of, well, these have roots of being founded on the sand of human emotion, envy, self-seeking, pride. These disputes continue. Food, words, names, calendars, clothing. The list continues. We must ask, is it really about these items? Or are these more of the surface level? Are these the result of not really being honest and prayerfully coming to terms with the foundational thoughts and emotions? Envy, selfishness, and pride. 1 Corinthians 5. We'll read verses 6 through 8. One of the messages leading to the Passover, brought by Mr. Lucas several weeks ago, and he brought it out again today. And it's really not just about getting rid of sin. It's not just getting rid of leaven. We become a new lump. And have we identified the thoughts and emotions that lead to sin? Are we dealing with the roots? Are we dealing with the foundation? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven. Yes, do that first. Why? That you may become a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we often think of the contrast, unleavened versus leavened, but there's another contrast here, isn't there? There's old and there's new. And as we go forward from this feast, we are supposed to be a new lump. And lumps of dough will become leavened and grow. And of course, when the sun goes down this evening, leaven is okay. And leaven is even spoken of positively from the perspective God's kingdom will grow. But did you see to it that you did not keep and carry over the yeast strains from the old lump? It would be silly to, back at the time, especially of Israel, you had your lump starter. It would be silly to say, well, I'm going to just take that past the property line for these next 7 days. Oh, sun's gone down. I'm going to step over and bring it back in, and here we go again. It's the same yeast. It's going to have the same flavor. Oh, use the same ingredients, you get the same outcome. If you don't write your letter on that firm, hard writing surface, the foundation of Christ, you end up with the same letter. And so a necessary element of becoming a living letter is not recycling the previous thoughts and language. Plant yourself firmly on the writing surface of the rock as your foundation. Now we come to the third and final guideline of becoming a living letter. This guideline is, be formed as a letter that can be shared. Be formed as a letter that can be shared. You can say be written as a letter that can be shared. Quickly reviewing, in our first two guidelines, we took the time to consider getting set up to have our letter written. What is the setting? What's the foundation? What's the surface? And what's the writing material? What are we writing on? So the question to ask and answer now is, what is actually written on us as a living letter? What's the content of the letter? What are the words? So I want to return to 2 Corinthians 3. We're just going to read verse 2 this time. I want to bring something out. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. Returning to our foundational scripture. Paul writing says, "You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men." Read by all men. Paul indicates here that as epistles, living letters, we are seen and read. The content of our letters is visible, and it's in the open as a witness. Now, I've heard, and you've probably heard, some make the claim or speculation that perhaps in the thousand-year reign of Christ or going forward in the kingdom that, well, us as the saints now, that maybe our lives will be chronicled and recorded in a book in the same way as those we read about here. Now, there is scant evidence to reveal that. I certainly hope it's not the case. You probably feel the same way. I don't want my shortcomings out there where people can read in the future. You know, honestly, in the resurrection, I look forward to thanking those who had their lives recorded in this book, their shortcomings that were shared for us to strengthen and encourage us. And that includes their moments of weakness. So I hope that's not the case. But even so, what Paul is bringing out is that our lives are like a letter for others to see and to read. It's clear, just like the ink on a page. It's in the open forum. As living letters, we are an example. So what is written on us as living letters needs to reflect this. So that's worth considering. Here's something else to consider. What we want written on us as living letters, we want it to be something that can and will remain. We don't want that old red ink, the handwriting of requirements, requiring death. Yes, there's no doubt. In the coming days, weeks, and months, every single one of us will have to continue going to God in repentance to have the handwriting of requirements wiped away. But if that debt, if that handwriting is the only thing being written on us as living letters, and that keeps getting wiped away, nothing remains, then we're basically just a shell of a person. There's nothing there. We want something written on us that holds up to a cloth, something that does not get blotted out, something that will last. What satisfies these two things? Something that can be read and shared and seen by others, and something that lasts. What would fit those qualifications? The answer is God's righteous character. God's righteous character. That is what we want written on us as living letters. This is the actual material, not the material, but the content of the letters. Let's go to 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19. 1 Peter 1, 13 through 19. Verses brought to music by our own Beth Philp, one of my favorite hymns. First Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance. I think we read Romans 12 earlier, right? Did we read the portion about be not conformed but transformed? Oh, sorry. Romans 12, don't be conformed, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. Again, we're coming face to face with forgiveness. What is not only involved, but what is necessary for forgiveness? You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We have been redeemed, bought back, purchased. No amount of silver, no amount of gold could have wiped away that handwriting of requirements on that old piece of paper. But having been purchased, redeemed, remember, it's God's Spirit writing on us as living letters, writing on our hearts. And so, it is His character that should be the composition. It is His character that should be the words of our living letter. We should begin to resemble God. He should be seen in us. 2 Timothy 2, we'll just read verse 15. 2 Timothy 2, 15. And remember, those qualifications I mentioned earlier, that as living letters, what is written should be worth seeing, something that others can look at and we're not embarrassed. You know, something that we don't have to be ashamed of. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If you are diligent seeking God, His character will be written on you. There's no need to be ashamed. Romans 5 now. We'll read verses 1 through 4. Romans 5, verses 1 through 4. Yes, character is what should be written on us. But even character itself should be leading to something. As we read these verses from Romans 5, I want you to picture yourself as a living letter. I want you to see yourself that way. You're seen by others, you're read by others, and ultimately bringing hope. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing, and here's kind of the sequence here, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. So character, it's not just a good thing. There's a purpose. That writing on us, it brings hope. Hope is brought to others as God's character shows in us. And so it is God's holy, righteous character that needs to be written on you as a living letter. But is that all? Is that the end of it? No. You want that writing to remain. You want it to stay. You want it to have staying power. It's worth keeping. We don't want character to fade. We don't want it to be accidentally blotted out with the bad writing. That character needs to be sealed and preserved. And so we come to an important point. Character is vital. It's necessary. It is the very writing on us as living letters. But character needs something else to remain. Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 13. My dad brought out 1 Corinthians 13 on the first day. As living letters, we want God's own writing on us through his Spirit to remain, to stay. You want to think of it in terms of a letter. The letter needs to be sealed. It is sealed through agape love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. Again, we're speaking of that agape love, that outgoing concern, care for others. I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. This is a list of attributes. They are attributes of godly character. Understanding, wisdom, faith, being able to prophesy. But it says that if the agape love is not there, or if the love goes away, there is no profit. Is character important? Absolutely. Is it everything or even the conclusion? No. And down to verse 8. Love never fails. If you seal your living letter with love, God's character will remain. It will not fail. But whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away, be blotted out. If God's agape love does not seal your living letter, it will fade. But love doesn't fail. Verse 13. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. And so agape love, it's necessary. There's no way of getting around it. Seal the words of your letter with love. As this feast comes to an end in just a few hours, I pray that we have recognized and appreciated just what is involved in our, not only our forgiveness, but our redemption. I hope that's come through for you this year. We are not redeemed by gold or silver, but by the blood of our Lamb, Christ. That redemption includes wiping away that handwriting of requirements, that debt that we have accumulated and owe. But we're given a new opportunity. Check your heart. Is it soft and malleable? Can your heart receive the writing from God through His Spirit? In the coming days and weeks, will you fix yourself firmly to the foundation of our rock, not going down the same ways of thoughts and emotions that bring the debt back? Allow God to do the writing on you, transferring His holy character. And finally, seal it with agape love, preserving a work in you, a living letter.